We've been looking at the estate of humiliation of Christ, and we looked last week at the estate generally, and then the humbling, Christ humbling himself in his conception and birth and in his life. Let me remind you that this idea of humiliation doesn't comport exactly with the way we use humiliation popularly. It has to do especially with his relationship to the law and his submission to the will of the Father. So today we're going to look at the way Christ humbled himself in his death, and I hope we'll get to question 50 also after his death. So I'll read questions 49 and 50 of the larger catechism. How did Christ humble himself in his death? The answer is Christ humbled himself in his death and that having been betrayed by Judas, forsaken by his disciples, scorned and rejected by the world, condemned by Pilate, and tormented by his persecutors, having also conflicted with the powers of death and the powers of darkness, felt and borne the weight of God's wrath, he laid down his life in offering for sin, enduring the painful, shameful, and cursed death of the cross. Then question 50, wherein consisted Christ's humiliation after his death? The answer is Christ's humiliation after his death consisted in his being buried and continuing in the state of the dead and under the power of death till the third day, which hath been otherwise expressed in these words, he descended into hell. By the way, that last part, those words are from the Apostles' Creed, of course, and that's a bit that we'll try to talk about briefly, maybe today, maybe next time. So as we looked last week at the suffering of Christ, I tried to emphasize the fact that the suffering per se isn't the main point, but that Christ suffered because he was obeying the will of the Father. And in fact, it was the obedience of Christ which particularly characterizes his work as our mediator. And Bavinck makes a very helpful point. Historically, there's been a tendency to emphasize the sufferings of Christ out of that context. So in the history of the early church and through the medieval period, who were the people who were honored? Well, they were the martyrs. Bavinck actually lists the martyrs, the monks, the beggars, and the flagellants. So in case you're not aware of this, there were people who thought they could serve Christ by going around whipping themselves. They didn't whip other people. They were self-flagellants. And that seems like a bizarre way to imitate Christ, that is, to follow after Christ. But they, in their minds, they were imitating Christ because Christ suffered. And that was the focus of their minds thinking about Christ's ministry. And Bavinck makes an excellent point that if you separate the suffering from the obedience of Christ, you tend to go in that direction. So I thought I'd read as sort of a counterpoint to that from Colossians 1. Let's turn to Colossians 1:24. We are called to suffer, and I made that point at the end last time. But as we are looking this week, especially at the sufferings of Christ on the cross, there is a tremendous temptation to focus simply on the sufferings and to abstract them from the obedience of the Son to the Father. And Paul here, in speaking of his sufferings, doesn't do that. He did suffer, obviously, but he puts it in the right context. So Colossians 1:24, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. So there, especially in verse 24, Paul says he rejoices in his sufferings. He doesn't simply rejoice in suffering per se, but it is because his sufferings are for the sake of Christ and especially for the sake of the body of Christ, the church. And that emphasis is important, as I said, as we look this week at the sufferings of Christ on the cross, which are really a terrible thing to think about from some points of view. We need to realize that there was a purpose, and that purpose should always be kept in mind. Second of all, I want to emphasize a point I made last week, at the end, which is, even though this is called the estate of humiliation, yet it was, in some senses, actually the time of Christ's glory, or it showed the true glory of Christ's work of mediation. And we saw that last time in connection with the reference in the Gospel of John. Actually, there are several references in the Gospel of John where Jesus refers to his crucifixion as being lifted up on the cross. And there's a double meaning there. Lifted up physically, those who were crucified were lifted up from the earth. But as Christ used it, he had reference to the fact that it was by his crucifixion that his glory would be revealed, that especially in John 12, that the Jews and Gentiles would be gathered to himself. And so, again, just to emphasize that point, lest we miss it in thinking about the cross, which from a worldly point of view looks like a terrible defeat, just flip over in Colossians to chapter 2 and verse 15. Here Paul has been talking about the work of Christ, and especially in terms of circumcision and as it relates to baptism, having in mind the spiritual meaning of both of those. I'll pick up the reading in verse 13 of Colossians 2. "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." So the cross is a place of triumph for Christ. It was on the cross that he triumphed over the powers of darkness. And again, it's something that I probably won't emphasize as we go through, but there was a great contest throughout Christ's life, and especially at the point of the cross, between the powers of darkness and Christ himself. And the cross is a public declaration of his victory, or a public accomplishment of that victory. It says here he made a public spectacle of them in the cross. So as we look at the crucifixion of Christ, I want you to keep those two aspects in mind. And then, so let's turn then to the Gospel of Mark. Of course, there are accounts of the crucifixion in all the Gospels, but I thought I would read from Mark chapter 15. I think I'll pick up the reading at verse 16. This is a familiar passage, but again, our goal is to reflect on the humiliation of Christ and his death on the cross. It's good for us to read the passages again. Mark 15, verse 16. "Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison. And they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' Then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the inscription of his accusation was written above, 'The King of the Jews.' With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'And he was numbered with the transgressors.' And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.' Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe.' Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Then some of those who stood by, when they heard that, said, look, he is calling for Elijah. Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink, saying, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come down to take him, will come to take him down. Jesus breathed out his, with a loud voice. Sorry, try again. Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. We'll stop there. When we think about the suffering of Christ, we most often, I think, focus on the crucifixion, and especially on that time of darkness, which is referred to in Mark in verses 33 and 34, the 3 hours of darkness in which Christ suffered. But in fact, as we saw last week, the Bible refers to his whole course of life as one of humiliation, as one of obedience to the Father, and as suffering for that reason. And verses 33 and 34 themselves are in a larger context, which the larger catechism, I think, helpfully reflects on. So I'd like to step back a little bit, even from before the passage that I read, and reflect on what the larger catechism talks about in the humiliation of Christ and in connection with his crucifixion. So think about it. Here is the Son of God, the very God of very God, who took on human flesh and, as we saw last time, was rejected by his own people. But not only was he rejected by his own people, but if you just flip back in Mark a little bit, you'll remember that he was betrayed by Judas, one of his close companions. The Psalms often speak of that as one who shared his bread with him, but betrayed him. His own disciples, when the crucial hour came, turned and ran. And when he was arrested, and throughout the time of his arrest, he was counted among the criminals. He was counted as a criminal, he says, even when he was arrested, essentially that. They came to him and he asked, why do you come by night? Am I a criminal that you should seek me out here? And throughout the account, he's crucified with robbers. He's treated as a criminal. That also is part of his humiliation. If you think back even further to the entry into Jerusalem, the so-called triumphal entry, you'll be struck at how quickly the crowd turns from singing his praises to calling for his crucifixion. Isaiah 53, he was despised and rejected by men. All of this, again, is not merely the suffering of Christ, but all of it is according to the Scriptures, and that is emphasized in the Gospel account. So it is the will of the Father, again, that he go through these things. There's one point in particular that a couple of writers made that I hadn't thought about very much, that I thought was really helpful, and that is to think about the reason why Christ died the way he did. And here I don't mean crucifixion, but I mean by execution. Why wasn't he killed in an insurrection or assassinated? Well, it seems especially fitting that as he was standing in our place, as we were condemned before a holy God, you might say in God's law court, so Christ himself was condemned in the courts of men. He was condemned by the Sanhedrin. He was condemned before Pilate especially. And Pilate, although trying to wash his hands, literally, of the condemnation of Christ, Pilate bore witness to the innocence of Christ. But what was it that brought his condemnation? It was that he confessed to be the Messiah. It was exactly his confession that he had come to be the Savior of his people that brought his condemnation on him. I think that's a very helpful reflection. The whole context then for the crucifixion is set in terms of a legal courtroom. Now, you might say it was a kangaroo court, that is, there was no justice done. But because because of that whole legal setting, we're encouraged to think of Christ. And because of his testimony that he is innocent, and the testimony of others that he is innocent, we're encouraged to think of him as dying for others. And in fact, even the substitute of Barabbas for Christ, Barabbas going free, Christ dying, as it were, in his place, reminds us of that same point. The Larger Catechism also emphasizes the way he was treated by those. It says he, in particular, refers to his being tormented by his persecutors. And we read some of that in the account in Mark. The soldiers made fun of him, as Roman soldiers would probably want to do, especially with Jewish prisoners. And then, at the end, he is crucified. Now, crucifixion was a death that was reserved for the lowest criminals and for slaves. The fact that Christ was crucified in itself was a humiliation. But of course, what we especially think of when we think of the crucifixion is as a horrible way to die, a slow and very painful way to die. That point is brought out especially in Psalm 22, which is prophetic of the crucifixion of Christ. Now, it's at this point where the Roman Catholic Church has tended to bring its emphasis. That is, the Roman Catholic Church has especially tended to emphasize the physical suffering of Christ. And strangely enough, it seems that some evangelicals also get caught up in emphasizing the physical suffering of Christ to almost to the exclusion of any other aspects. You wonder about the popularity of the movie The Passion of the Christ, which apparently, I didn't see it, but emphasized the physical aspects of Christ. I guess it was R-rated for that reason, that the violence that was represented there. And let me say, first of all, that the physical aspects are important. Okay, it's not true that Jesus only suffered in his spirit somehow, or that the Son of God could not suffer physically. You might say that Adam's sin was a physical sin in eating of the forbidden fruit, and he himself, then the second Adam, suffered physically. And the sufferings in hell are also physical sufferings after the last judgment and the resurrection of the right, just and the unjust. But the tendency to emphasize the physical aspects was often accompanied by a denial or a de-emphasis on the suffering of Christ in his soul. In fact, some writers like Turretin have to go to some lengths to emphasize that Christ didn't just suffer in his body. Apparently some Roman Catholic teachers at the time, maybe this has changed a bit, but they tended even to deny that Christ suffered in his rational soul. They would say maybe the lower parts of his soul suffered. I don't want to go into the details of what that means, but the Westminster Confession, I think, very helpfully puts both parts together. It says, he endured most grievous torments immediately in his soul and most painful sufferings in his body. Christ is not a half man with a body only. He had a body and a soul, a true human nature, and he suffered in his whole man. And you can see that suffering in the soul, even in the cry on the cross that's very familiar in verse 34 of Mark. Chapter 15, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's crying out there from a sense of forsakenness by the Father. He's, of course, using the language of Psalm 22, verse 1. And there are tremendous depths there, which it's very hard for us to plumb. But the fact is true, he suffered in his soul for us. I'm going to look a little bit more at that in another gospel account, but let me point out that when we talk about the suffering of Christ, and even when he cries out there in verse 34, it's not a cry of despair. He calls on my God. He recognizes that the Father is still his God. So when we talk about the fear and suffering of Christ, as we're about to, there is no sense of despair in it, but there is a sense of terrible fear and torment. So to think about that, let's turn to Luke chapter 22. The these sufferings of Christ and his soul are especially brought out in the accounts in the Garden of Gethsemane. And I could just as well have read from Mark, but we'll read the passage in Luke chapter 22, beginning at verse 39. Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he arose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. Then he said to them, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." So as I said, this account in the garden is a very informative for understanding the sufferings of Christ. The other synoptic gospels have similar accounts, and there are references in the Gospel of John, and especially in the book of Hebrews, to the cries and loud tears of Christ, as the writer to the Hebrews puts it. But I thought I would read from what Calvin says. This is a longer passage, but he very helpfully, I think, explains the nature of Christ's suffering. And he's especially addressing this denial that there was any real suffering in Christ. Some writer said he only pretended, or he only did this so that the other people could see. Since they were asleep, it's unclear what that would mean. But I'm going to read it out of order here, but because Calvin, in the later part of his comments, I think, makes clear the nature of the sufferings. Then I'll go back to some reflections he gives on this. He says, "The kind of emotion with which Christ was tried is worth notice. Matthew says he was affected by grief and sorrow, or trouble of mind. And Luke that he was seized with anguish. Mark that he added that he was dismayed. Where did that grief and trouble and fright come from, if he did not see in death something more sad and more fearful than the separation of soul and body? Certainly he endured death not only to move from earth to heaven, but rather to take on the curse that we had fallen under and relieve us of it. It was not simple horror of death, the passing away from the world, but the sight of the dread tribunal of God that came to him, the judge himself armed with vengeance beyond understanding. Our sins, whose burden was laid on him, weighed on him with their vast mass. No wonder if death's fearful abyss tormented him grievously with fear and anguish." So Calvin is making the point there, especially, that it wasn't simply a fear of death. Now, dying on the cross was a terrible thing, and Christ knew it, but he had something beyond that, which was that he looked to the fact that this was where the full wrath of God would be poured out on him. As I said, Calvin has some beautiful reflections on this. In the middle of this, he quotes from Ambrose, who was a contemporary of Augustine. And we'll see how much of this we want to read. "Though God had trained his son in some preliminary bouts, now at the closer aspect of death, he deals a heavier blow and strikes him with unaccustomed terror. As this seems to be below the dignity of Christ's divine glory, that he was affected with panic and sorrow, many interpreters are vehemently concerned to find a way out. Their efforts were thoughtless and fruitless. If we are ashamed of his fear and sorrow, our redemption will trickle away and be lost. Ambrose was right, I think, when he said, 'There is no need of excuse. Indeed, I find nothing more wonderful than his piety and majesty. He would have done less for me if he had not borne my affliction. He grieved for me, who on his own account had nothing to grieve over. He laid aside the delights of his eternal Godhead to feel the weariness of my infirmity. I boldly speak of his sorrow because I preach his cross. He did not assume an appearance of incarnation, but a reality. He had to bear grief in order to conquer sadness and not shut it out. They do not have the praise of fortitude who are drugged by wounds and not hurt." Thus far, Ambrose. So I think that aspect of the suffering of Christ in his soul, which, as I said, is implicit in the crucifixion accounts themselves, but especially shows here in the Garden of Gethsemane. Okay. Let me make a couple of other points, and then I'll pause. I guess we'll be pausing between the two questions, but I'll pause and see if you have any comments. But let me emphasize a point that's already been brought out, and that is that the cross was especially viewed as a curse. So the larger catechism refers to his having endured the painful, shameful, and cursed death of the cross. It was a painful thing. That's the physical reality. It was a shameful thing. The writer to the Hebrews brings that out. And it was a cursed thing. And for that, I think, let's turn to Galatians chapter 3. I think it would be helpful to look at this reference. Now, it was a cursed thing in the eyes of men, because that's what you did with the lowest criminal or with the slave, that you crucified him. So obviously he was under a curse in the sense of the judgment of Rome. But just as with all of the aspects, the legal aspects I pointed out before, these things are intended to point us to a deeper reality, which is his bearing our sins, his standing for us before God. So here Paul in Galatians 3:13, in emphasizing the contrast between the way of justification by the law and the way of faith, he says, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree,' that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." Now, the quotation from the Old Testament, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree," is a quotation from the book of Deuteronomy. I've put the reference up there in Deuteronomy 21. And you remember from the law, those who were put on a tree were not allowed, well, those who put them on the tree were not allowed to leave them there overnight, because it says those who are so killed are under a curse. And here Paul brings up that Old Testament law and applies it to Christ, and he says, we know that he became a curse for us because he hung on a tree. He was one about whom that law, one to whom the law in Deuteronomy applied. And Peter brings up the same point. I don't think we'll look at the reference, but in 1 Peter 2, he refers to the cross as a tree, probably to tie in that same Old Testament connection. So the cross was a cursed place. It would have been seen by the Jews in that way, in their law. And it was, again, a public declaration that Christ was not doing these things for himself, but he was standing in our stead. So let me emphasize it at the end of this discussion then, that what I tried to bring out at the beginning, that when we think of the suffering of Christ, we may not think of his actively going through the suffering. And that's where the language of the active and passive obedience of Christ is a little confusing. The word passive is shifted in meaning a little bit over time. Christ was not passive in his passion. Christ was not passive in his suffering. Christ was fulfilling the will of God, and he voluntarily suffered these things. So just one other reference in John chapter 10. This is not in connection with the crucifixion, but looking forward to the crucifixion. In John 10, here talking about himself as a good shepherd. I'll pick up the reading at verse 17. "Therefore, my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment I have received from my Father." There are other indications of this in the Gospels. You remember Christ giving up his spirit? That's the way it's referred to. Even the way he died impressed that Roman official, as we read in the Gospel of Mark. But here especially, Christ makes it very plain that everything he suffers is not merely the whim of men or bare fatalism. It's something that he does in obedience to the Father. It's his commission from the Father, and he has authority, he has power to lay down his life. And of course, power to take it again. The resurrection was also, you might say, voluntary on Christ's part, although maybe we'll have to talk about that more when we get to that subject. So when we think about the work of Christ on the cross again, we should put it in the context of his obedience. We shouldn't so emphasize the suffering that we think that's the way the Christian life should be modeled. The model for the Christian life is to follow Christ and his obedience from the Father through the power of the crucifixion and resurrection. And it does often call on his people to suffer. Okay, let me pause there and see if you have comments or questions in connection with Christ humbling himself in his death. I saw two hands at the same time, and the rule is that you go with the person farther away. So. Okay, Mrs. Fardell.
Part of our human terror with death is the unknown, but for Christ it was the known.
That's an excellent point, yeah. Mm-hmm. It's not the unknown that was the terror, but what he knew to be coming. It's good. Jeff?
My question is about the denying Christ's suffering and his soul.
Right.
Do they deny that he suffered more than a man would, or they deny that he suffered as a man would?
In essence, yes, they do. But so if you think of the man as body and soul, if you think of the usual dichotomy, then the emphasis was on the physical sufferings and whatever the lower part of the soul is. But the denial was that it was the rational part of the soul, that is, that his mind was seized with terror. I mean, I think we all know that there's a physical suffering, but the fear that can come on you in certain circumstances is another thing. And that's the sort of thing that they denied. So Calvin actually argued against the Roman Church in this way, and they accused Calvin of saying that Christ despaired. And so he explicitly says, well, no, he didn't despair. But that's the sort of thing they're getting at. They're denying that the incarnate Son of God could really be taken with that sort of fear.
Just thinking about Hebrews 2, about Christ, being made like his brethren in all things. This is after he's talking about a father's talking about death, and saying, for that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Christ's priestly role.
Absolutely, and that's why you lose much of the comfort of Christ as mediator if you deny this. And Ambrose, I mean, obviously Ambrose should have been something the Roman Church would have been willing to listen to. Ambrose made that point very well. You know, his grief was for me, so that I would not have to bear the same grief. It's not exactly clear, and apparently, as often happens, the Roman Church sort of modified its position and danced around the point a little bit. But certainly in terms of the popular piety among Roman Catholics, the emphasis is overwhelmingly on the physical sufferings of Christ, whatever the theoretical denials are. And the point is that misses a terribly significant aspect of what he did. Yes?
How do we hold that Jesus despaired in his soul and had fear, but at the same time we view fear as a sin, so
yeah.
Christ was perfect. How do you
grapple with that? Not despair, but fear. It actually, so this whole passage in Calvin's commentary on that part of the Synoptics is outstanding. It's online. You don't have to buy the commentary, but I encourage you to read it. And he actually addresses that point also. It was in between the two parts I read. And he makes the point that it's hard for us to relate to it because when we are overcome with emotion, sin is often not very far away. I mean, we talk about righteous anger, but, righteous anger is actually pretty rare. And whereas when Christ was angry, obviously it was righteous anger. And so Calvin makes essentially the same point with respect to his fear. We shouldn't think of the fear as being a sinful fear. But we should think of it as Christ looking at the abyss of the wrath of God and trembling before it. And I didn't read it. I alluded to the passage in Hebrews, but that's exactly the sort of thing that the writer to the Hebrews is talking about. Who in the days of his flesh when he had offered up, this is Hebrews 5:7, who in the days of his flesh when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. So it's ultimately, as everything connected with the incarnation, there's a mystery there. But I guess I would say fear, in a sense, is not sinful. Fear is, in some ways, it's a means of self-preservation. Like, if you see the bear coming at you, you know, it's a God-given gift to be afraid of the bear. So it's just, it's hard for us to think of a sinless person with a true human nature seeing the curse, the wrath of God that was to come on him, and how to describe the emotion that came on him. Obviously, it was overwhelming, or almost overwhelming. He didn't fall into despair, but it was a terrible thing. I think the short answer is I can't answer your question, but Calvin's reflections on that passage I've always found extremely helpful, and they go on for several pages, I think, because he rightly understood the significance of it. Good. Any other comments or questions? Okay. I want to think a little bit about the humiliation of Christ after his death. And we read the larger catechism question. It refers to his being buried and continuing in the state of the dead and under the power of death till the third day. And my guess is that you're like me, that you don't often reflect on the burial and continuing in the grave of Christ until the resurrection as part of his sufferings. But the larger catechism is being true to Scripture when it brings out that point. And I think it's important for us to realize that that death is, well, the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. So the fact that Christ died was an evidence that he bore the wrath of God. And the fact that he continued under death for a time is to communicate to us that same subjection to the will of the Father and bearing the wrath of God on the cross. Now, I want to say up front that, of course, he says to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Okay, so just as when we die, there is a separation of soul and body, and the body goes to the grave, but the soul doesn't go to the grave and doesn't go to sleep, but goes to be with Christ. So in his case, death was a separation of soul and body. But the Catechism is focusing on the fact that even that separation is, of course, part of the curse, and especially his continuing in the grave is seen as a way to communicate to us the fact that he bore the wrath of God. I'm afraid we tend to sometimes downplay the historical aspects, but you may remember that Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, when he gives the basics of the gospel, what does he say? He says Christ was crucified, says he was buried, and then he rose again. The burial of Christ is a significant part of the historic account that Paul gives of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15. And to see the significance of it, let's turn to Acts chapter 2. This may seem like sort of a strange place to look, but Peter is preaching, of course, the work of Christ and especially the resurrection on the day of Pentecost. Notice, I have to pick up the reading in verse, Acts 2:22. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." Now, the pains of death are actually The word refers to the pains of childbirth, so the mothers among us will understand probably better than others what that means. But I want to especially note the last part of it, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. He was held by it until the resurrection. And the picture, the word picture that Peter paints there is as of a captive. He was held captive by the enemy, death, or however you want to express it here. And he was liberated. He was loosed from the pains of death. It's an interesting, we might say, a sort of mixed metaphor, the loosed from pains. But it's he was loosed from the pains of death. That even the idea of being loosed or shows the liberation from the bonds in which he was held. And that's the point that Peter then goes on to make in quoting from Psalm 16. So immediately after where I read Peter quotes David in Psalm 16, starting at verse 25. And let's skip down to his application of that in verse 31. Well, okay. I'll read at verse 30. Therefore, being a prophet, referring to David, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body according to the flesh he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Now, there, by the way, the word soul is used more in the Hebrew sense of soul, which is not this division of soul and flesh, but the person. So I was not left in Hades would be the way Christ would have said it. So here he's referring to the resurrection, but he uses the language of Psalm 16. And again, he looks at death as a place, or you might say the place of the dead is what he's referring to. And here he refers to Hades. So again, he's using the language of Psalm 16. And in the Old Testament, often, especially we see this in the Psalms when we sing them, the place of the dead is referred to. Do not let me descend to be with the dead. There are references like that all the way from the book of Genesis. You know, they go down to the grave. And here, Peter is saying, of course, that Christ wasn't left there, but he was there. He was among the dead. And that is his description earlier, the word picture earlier in verse 24 suggests to us, was to us an indication that he was still, in some sense, in bondage. He was still in the pains of death until he was freed at the resurrection. Now, I want to make that point because I think it's, as I said, something we don't often think about. We think of maybe the end of his suffering at his death, but there are indications that the larger catechism is on cue here when it refers to maybe that's not the right phrase. The larger catechism is reflecting the scripture when it refers to even continuing in the grave as being part of his suffering for us. Okay, just a brief comment on this last part of the larger catechism question, or answer, which hath been otherwise expressed in these words, he descended into hell. Now, I grew up in a church where we recited the Apostles' Creed pretty frequently. I actually still have it memorized for that reason, even though it's been a long time. And if you are not familiar with the Apostles' Creed, you might not know or particularly care what this is talking about. The Apostles' Creed refers to the crucifixion, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell, and then it refers to the resurrection after that. And there's a lot of discussion historically over what the Apostles' Creed means by that. A huge amount of discussion. Like, there are many, many different views. Now, the Apostles' Creed was not written by the Apostles, despite the name. It is not part of Scripture. So you might say, what difference does it make what the Apostles' Creed said here? And, well, I could sort of understand that. We should have a closer connection with the historical historic Christian church than just to sort of blow off the reference. And the larger catechism here is giving an interpretation of the phrase in the Apostles' Creed. It's actually pretty unusual for them to do something like that. But the interpretation that they give is the fact that he continued under the power of death till the third day. So he descended into hell is interpreted by the larger catechism as being he descended into Hades, the place of the dead. Okay, that's hell is understood as the place of the dead and not hell as the place of the wicked dead. Okay, hell is not viewed as a place of torment, they're saying in the Apostles' Creed, but hell is viewed as a place of the dead, and Christ continued among the dead then for 3 days. Now, I don't think I'm going to spend a lot of time justifying that position. There is one other position that Reformed people have taken, and is actually in the Continental Standards, like in the Heidelberg Catechism. The interpretation of the same phrase, he descended into hell from the Apostles' Creed, is different. And it's actually, the interpretation is what we were talking about earlier in terms of the terrors that Christ suffered, especially in his soul. So he descended into hell, according to the Heidelberg Catechism, especially has to do with the agonies that Christ suffered, probably body and soul, but especially with an emphasis on the terrors that we were talking about earlier. There is a huge amount of debate even between those two views. And then, of course, there are all sorts of bizarre views, like Christ went down to hell and he preached to people who hadn't heard the gospel before, and you know, some of them came with him. I don't know. And there, you know, there he went down and he took the Old Testament saints and brought them out of hell. There are all kinds of views. Some of them are supposedly based on Peter's writings and other passages. Those views, I think, are clearly not supported by Scripture. Either the Heidelberg Catechism or both the Heidelberg Catechism interpretation and the Westminster Larger Catechism interpretation are consistent with Scripture. Christ did undergo the terrors of hell in the sense of suffering the wrath of God. And he did abide among the dead. So which one of those the Apostles' Creed was referring to is not actually all that important at this point in time. But it is important for us to think of his suffering in the even his burial and his remaining in the grave until the resurrection as being part of what he did for us. So let me just conclude with some applications fairly briefly, and we'll see if you have any questions. This point is already been made, I think, but the reference in Acts 2:23 and 24 of Peter is helpful. Christ bore the pains of death, and he was loosed from the pains of death in the resurrection. And that reminds us of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, that because of Christ's worth, the sting of death is gone. O death, where is your sting? He refers to an Old Testament passage, but the sting of death is removed because Christ went through these things for us. And that's what the writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews 2, Jeff was referring to this passage, is talking about, that we are in a sense bound by fear of death through our whole lives, but Christ has removed that because he himself suffered it for us. Just a couple of other things quickly, and I don't think these need to be said or developed fully, but they are helpful reminders. When we look at the cross, as I said, we think of it as a glorious thing, a place of Christ's victory, or at least I hope we will. But when the world looks at the cross, it sees it as a terrible defeat. And that's why the Apostle Paul, when referring to the gospel in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, says the gospel is foolishness to the world, to Jews and Gentiles, because we preach Christ crucified. Now, what could be more bizarre than saying that the founder of your religion is a hero because he died a criminal's death? But that's exactly the gospel that has to be preached. And it has to be explained, of course, that it wasn't just a criminal's death, that he was giving himself as an offering for sin, a point I didn't emphasize today, but that we developed earlier. But there is in the cross certainly an offense to the world. It's foolishness to preach, and it's especially foolishness to preach Christ crucified. But that's the gospel, and we have to be careful to preserve it. And then one other comment or application, and that is just to remind us that Paul emphasizes, for example, in Romans 6, that because we are identified with Christ, we are crucified with him. We are dead, and we are buried. And to look ahead to next week, we're also raised with him. And so because we are of that, we are dead to sin. We are to consider ourselves dead to sin. So the union with Christ means that this is not simply an historical account or something we look at and say how Christ suffered, but because we are joined to him, his righteousness becomes ours, and in a legal sense, and the power of his death transforms us because we are joined to him. Well, that's going to be developed later on in the larger catechism, so that was just a reminder. But any comments or questions? Yes?
Was the reason that he stayed in the grave for 3 days was, one, to fulfill Scripture, and two, so that people would know that he really had died?
Yeah, I think that's a, was there going to be another point?
No.
Okay, sorry. Didn't want to interrupt you. Yeah, that's very good. So it's emphasized that he was in the grave to fulfill Scripture. He himself refers to Jonah, for example, and in some senses foreshadowing what Christ would do. And the fact that it was a true death, I think that's probably why the gospel accounts emphasize the death and burial of Christ. And again, we tend maybe to look over that aspect, but it's denied by the Muslims and by others also, that it was that he truly died. Very good. Any comments or questions?
I have this question.
Uh-huh.
So for Christ to be in the place where the dead abide, to be suffering, how does that apply to us?
Yeah, so that's where he took it on himself, so that it's no longer that way for us. So death has lost its sting. Thank you for asking the question, because I didn't make clear why I was referring to the sting of death in 1 Corinthians 15. So he took away the sting of death by dying and by continuing in the place of death. Now, obviously it's still death, and it is still separation of the soul and the body, and we look forward to the resurrection as the fulfillment of it. But the sting is removed, and that's because he bore it for us. Is that
so? Prior to his death, that was not the case. I mean, for the Old Testament saints, they endured a sting at their death that we no longer do.
That's a difficult question to answer in the remaining time.
Sorry about that.
The Old Testament believers received whatever benefits they received because of Christ's work. So the grace of regeneration and forgiveness of sins and so forth were all because of the future work of Christ to come. So certainly insofar as they looked forward to fellowship with God after death, which the Psalms make plain, Psalm 17, Psalm 73, Psalm 49, and so on, and even looking forward to the resurrection. So in that sense, the sting wasn't there. But you also have to be careful not to deny the historical reality, which is, in many times, you know, the psalmist fears death because it is more of an unknown. It was more of an unknown to him than it is to us now, because what Christ has gone through. So I don't know if there are degrees of sting. When a wasp stings me, it's a sting one way or the other. But in a sense, there was still a sting of death. And I think the writer to the Hebrews, when he says, you know, those who all their lives suffered fear of death, to paraphrase what he says, he may have in mind especially the Old Testament believers who tended, well, they believed in the hope of fellowship with God after death and the resurrection, but since it wasn't so clear to them, there was still an aspect of agony about it, which we're freed from. That's about as brief an answer as I can give. It's probably not very satisfactory, but
maybe you'll return to it later.
Maybe. Can always hope.
You can ask the teacher later.
Okay. Let's pray.